And don't worry about it. It's all good. It's all good. Thanks for joining us. We are we're excited to have you here. And unfortunately, we don't have a live stream. So if there is a big ruckus over that, please express our apologies to each and every person. And we tried, but the guy will be here next time, and he'll have us all kind of working straight. Is there somebody? Okay, great. I'm just hearing voices, and I wonder what was going on. So we are going to start a brand new Bible study on the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount. I'm actually looking forward to this, and there's a lot here. The entire Sermon on the Mount is a teaching sermon by Jesus that encompasses Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, and Matthew chapter 7. And so we're going to try to unpack what Jesus shared in those topics, and I think it'll be a lot of fun. And so the notes have been prepared for you already. I don't know that we will get through everything tonight. Probably not, actually, but we will do our best to get as far as we can. So Jesus, at this particular part of his ministry, is towards the beginning of his ministry that he is doing this teaching. And in this teaching, as we said, he covers a wide range of topics that we will explore together. And this should be a lot of fun. We're not going to read all three chapters tonight, okay? Because that's probably all the time we'd have if we did that. But the title of this particular study to kick us off is How Are Citizens of the Kingdom to Live Among the Nations? In other words, how are we as children of God supposed to exist while we're here on earth? And I want us to take a look at a familiar portion of Scripture for many of us here. It's the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes. We used to, when I was a kid, we called them the Bad Attitudes, but that's wildly inaccurate. But the Beatitudes, they are, there's eight statements that Jesus makes in these 12 verses that they all begin with blessed are, and then who they are and why they're blessed. And so I want us to read these real quick. For a lot, it'll be a refresher, I guess. And for others, maybe it'll be the first time you really dug deep into this. And so I look forward to that. So let's start in verse 1. It says, Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and he sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. And he said, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, great teaching. I've got some notes here for us to follow along in. At the very, very, very top, it says, over the years, it has been said that this, the Sermon on the Mount, is the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever lived. No, not me. Thank you very much, but I appreciate that. Okay, all right. Ushers, if you can have him. The reference is obviously to the Sermon on the Mount, which is what we're talking about. That is a title given to this sermon, by the way, at first by Augustine. He's the first one that said that. Jesus did not go up on the mountain and say, ladies and gentlemen, this is my Sermon on the Mount. That was a title that came much, much, much later afterwards. Even Mahatma Gandhi praised the writing on the Sermon on the Mount, saying that it went straight to his heart. So the Sermon on the Mount is actually well known, well thought of, a gold mine of teaching when it comes to how to live this whole thing out. In fact, we're going to take a look at a few facts about the Sermon on the Mount itself. And I've got them kind of enumerated for you here in these on this page and on the next one. I want you to, here's what I want you to do. I want you to maybe shelve kind of what you learned in kids' church when it comes to the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, because I have learned that when I kind of put my know-it-all hat and take it off and put it elsewhere, that God tends to show me some new stuff when I read scripture that I have read for much of my life, having grown up in the church and been in the church for so long. And so I encourage us all, let's get a real open heart and mind to what the Lord might have to say as we unpack these three chapters of Scripture here that are just packed full of all kinds of stuff. So what are some facts about the Sermon on the Mount? Number one, there's a Reader's Digest version of it, and some of you may not know what the Reader's Digest is. So, Jonathan, do you know what that is, the Reader's Digest? A small magazine type thing. Okay. On the back of your toilet in Grandma's house. Yes, that's exactly where they keep it. I believe that's a state law. You kind of get a Reader's Digest of the Sermon on the Mount in Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 49. We're obviously going with the director's cut, if you will. We've got the full thing here. Secondly, the Sermon on the Mount does not teach men and women how to get into the kingdom of God. The purpose of this teaching that Jesus gave amongst all these topics was for men and women to know how they should live while they're on earth. This is basically a discipleship sermon. It's a discipleship discourse. It's how to effectively live out your faith and live for Jesus Christ. And lots of great things here. Thirdly, its teaching is to be personally applied to us today. It's the beauty of the scriptures, again, is that not only was it preached back in the very first century, AD, but it still applies to us now in 2021. And all of God's scripture is that way, right? So we're citizens of God's kingdom, and we are kingdom citizens now. We are anxiously awaiting a citizenship that is not of this world, that is coming at another time. We'll cover that in a little bit too. Fourth, Luke's account especially, but also Matthew's, is a beautiful balance of both the positive and the negative, and its coverage is extensive. Now look at the different topics that you get from the Sermon on the Mount when you read it in Matthew's version of it and Luke's version of it. Attitudes, love, the inner man, discipleship, conflicts, giving, works, obedience, opposition, enemies, discernment, true loyalty, money, rewards, judgmental attitudes, wisdom, materialism, mercy, prayer, true reality, flattery, hypocrisy, and forgiveness. So all of those topics, you think I preach long, right? All those topics you're going to find in this teaching that Jesus gave here. Fifth, both accounts is actually a summary, if you will, or it's a condensed version of one big teaching. I think it's fair to say that in this teaching that Jesus did not preach just for 10, 15 minutes as we read the scripture, okay? Chances are with all these people following him, Jesus may have even elaborated on some things that maybe aren't recorded in scripture, not that it's bad, but that Jesus really took some time to illustrate what he was saying. But we certainly have what the Holy Spirit wants us to have in these passages here when it comes to the Sermon on the Mount. And we can be real confident in that, by the way. Six, there are five major discourses, five major teachings that Jesus gives in the book of Matthew. And this is the first of five. In Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, you get the first one. Then in Matthew 10, you get the second discourse. Matthew 13, a lot of people like to call that the parable chapter because that's all parables in Matthew chapter 13. You get Matthew chapter 18, and then finally, Matthew 24 and 25. Jesus emphasizes the end times quite strongly in that one as well. And so Matthew is led by the Holy Spirit to give five major teachings of Jesus. And again, the first one is the one that we're studying that we are that we've given the Sermon on the Mount. So this sermon, this teaching, it gives us three basic types of material. Number one, you got the Beatitudes, which we're going to start, if not totally cover tonight. Secondly, you've got some instruction and some admonitions when it comes to ethics and how to deal with other people and situations and things like that. Then thirdly, Jesus, and all through, by the way, all through the scriptures, Jesus has these constant confrontations and these massive efforts to undo the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees, and you could throw in the Sadducees in there too. And if you don't know who they are, these were basically the three groups of religious leaders that tended to call the shots when it came to the Jewish way of life. Unfortunately, what had happened, they had taken the law. When we say the law, that's the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And they would take what was written in those passages and maybe some other passages in the Old Testament as well, and they would kind of put their own spin on them, maybe add some extra biblical material in there to not encourage those that would listen to that, but to actually to oftentimes condemn people for not living up to the man-made standard that they had created. And Jesus absolutely hated that. He especially hated it because they themselves would have been guilty of the very thing that they were trying to teach and trying to make other people fall in line with as well. That's why so many times you see Jesus call these people hypocrites, because of that very fact. Something else to keep in mind, by the way. Jesus' harshest language in the scriptures was never for the sinner. It was always for the religious person that was leading other people astray. That was always where he reserved his harshest teaching, his harshest words, his harshest language. It would be towards them. Jesus was very welcoming and very loving towards the tax collector, towards the prostitute, towards the person who is considered unclean by these Pharisee type of teachings and instructions. Jesus was very accepting of them. He had no patience for the religious. And I think that's an important thing to keep in mind as followers of Jesus Christ, because oftentimes I think we can be guilty of flipping that around, and we could be extremely condemning and extremely unloving to people who don't know Jesus yet. And that is not the heart of Christ. Now, he hates sin, okay? But he loves the sinner. He died for the sinner, amen? And so let's keep that in mind as we kind of walk through not only this teaching, but anytime you see the teachings of Jesus and the actions of Jesus, you're going to see that over and over and over again. So we've got 8 declarations that Jesus makes to kick off his Sermon on the Mount. The word beatitude, by the way, it comes from those of you who maybe know your Latin. I do, and I'm proud of it. I'm just kidding, I'm not. The Latin word is beatus, okay? And in fact, we get the word beautiful from that, and as well as the word bene, that also stands for good as well, good and blessed. So it comes from the Latin word beatus, means happy or blessed. The Greek word is makarios, and so it's based on people who receive good fortune because of who they are or what they've done. And it's this type of language that Jesus is using now to talk about the kingdom of God and what they're all about. So with that in mind, we're going to take the words that Jesus preached and kind of give them these titles that maybe we can break down, and then we'll even break down the passage even more for you, okay? First of all, let's delight in our spiritual bankruptcy apart from God's grace. Our spiritual bankruptcy apart from the grace of God. How many of you know there is no spiritual life without the grace of Jesus? Amen, right? And so he talks about that in verses 1, 2, and 3. It says, now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. And he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, first of all, let's kind of paint the picture of how Jesus is doing this. And I'm always amazed, by the way, as to how Jesus was able to convey his messages to such huge crowds, okay? I mean, no, there were no PA systems back then, right? No wireless mics or anything like that. In fact, we know that no sound system whatsoever will make it in the rapture. They are all doomed for eternal fire in the lake of fire, every single one of them. Not the sound engineers, but just the sound systems and steel guitars. But anyway, I digress. But I can prove it from, see, the wife of one of our sound men, I think she's taking issue with what I just had to say. I know you're not. Joy, go ahead.
Has a quality that is like an amphitheater sort of. Like, it's easier to hear there. I don't know why.
Very interesting.
They say because of the arrangement of the bells around.
Okay. That could very well be. And wouldn't that be the wisdom of Jesus, by the way, to be able to do that?
An
And he can certainly turn it up if he wants to as well. That's true. I remember back in the day, man, I'd have a group on a Sunday morning, and you know, I just felt that I could, you know, just belt it out. And after about 45 minutes of that, man, I'm like, and so pretty amazing communicator that Jesus was. But keep in mind now, okay, there were two circles of listeners, okay? There was the inner circle, which was Jesus' disciples. So they were probably closest to Christ physically, okay? Not just relationally, but physically. And then he had the outer circle, and he had the crowds as well. So Jesus made sure that he could address both circles. That'll come into play the more that we look at the Sermon on the Mount. But here we kind of kick off with that word blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who see themselves as basically a beggar spiritually, or bankrupt before God without him. This is an extremely healthy attitude for us to have. Because why? It takes us out of the question, the equation, if you will. And it makes God the one that gives us grace. It's the Lord that is able to take this, as John Newton wrote, a wretch like me, when he penned Amazing Grace. And God can take somebody who is so poor in spirit, and he could do something so beautiful as to promise me the kingdom of heaven, even though without him, I'm absolutely nothing. Some believe that Jesus might have been referring a little bit to Psalm chapter 86, verses 1 through 5. Hear me, Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Guard my life, for I am faithful to you. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Have mercy on me, Lord, for I call to you all day long. Bring joy to your servant, Lord, for I put my trust in you. You, Lord, are forgiving and good, abounding in love to all who call on you. Isn't that a great scripture right there? I love that. So those who approach Jesus with a very humble spirit, a very contrite spirit, it is those that Jesus does his best work. And when we acknowledge, you know, I'll back up. True humility is seeing who you are compared to Jesus and who you are without Jesus. That's true humility. False humility is comparing yourself to somebody else. And that will never do in the kingdom of God, trying to compare yourself to anybody's abilities, their character, their achievements, whatever. That's not our standard. Our standard is always to compare ourselves to the Lord. And that will cause us to be extremely humble. And again, I think I've said it recently, but if you do a study on that word humble or the word humility in the Bible, you'll actually be amazed how many times it's referred to as being equal to spiritual maturity, to our prayers being answered, to God moving in a great way. So much of it stems from our willingness to be humble before the Lord. And so Jesus absolutely starts his message here in a similar way that we see admonitions for answered prayer and Christian maturity. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. And again, remember, he's contrasting oftentimes what the Pharisees are teaching compared to the regular individual, the normal person, the normal Jewish person, okay? It says, you're blessed if you're poor in spirit. Right away, by the way, can you see how the Pharisees are probably ticked because he started that way? That totally goes against everything that they would have thought about themselves And they certainly weren't too crazy with Jesus after he said this. Now, the bottom of page 2, one of my favorite preachers, he's not really a full-time preacher anymore, but his name is John Piper. And he historically pastored a church in the California area, just a masterful preacher. And some would say the third best preacher that ever lived. I'm just kidding. And he really summarizes being poor in spirit with what I've got in purple right here. And I'd like to read that with you and for you. Who then is poverty of spirit? Who is that? Or I'm sorry, what then is it? It's a sense of powerlessness in ourselves. It's a sense of spiritual bankruptcy and helplessness before God. Top of page 3. It's a sense of moral uncleanness before God. It's a sense of personal unworthiness before God. It's a sense that if there is to be any life or joy or usefulness, it will have to be all of God and all of grace. I love that. And he goes on, the reason I say it's a sense of powerless and a sense of bankruptcy and a sense of uncleanness and a sense of unworthiness is that objectively speaking, everybody is poor in spirit. Everybody, whether they sense it or not, is powerless without God and bankrupt and helpless and unclean and unworthy before God. But not everybody is blessed. It's the people that have deceived themselves to think that they are greater than this where I think the blessing goes away, where the blessing does not exist. Lately, I've dealt with people, since we're not online, I've dealt with people in ministry who I've just been so frustrated with because I've constantly asked, where is the fear of God? Where is the fear of God in what you're doing? Where in the world is your humility? And when I see that, when I see that that doesn't exist in someone's life, especially a person who is committed to full-time ministry, when I see that, it's very, very, very concerning to me. And I think that person is on a very dangerous track to where God will someday say, okay, that's it. No more. No more. Now, how many know God's very gracious? Amen? And so we approach God out of humility. That's why there's some theology out there, there's some teaching out there that would suggest that I've got the power to tell God what to do, and if I use the right words, he's got to act on my behalf. And I'm thinking, oh no, 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 no. I'm just fortunate to be able to talk to the creator of the universe. That's how blessed I am. He has made me worthy that way, but I am not about to demand anything from my Savior at all. So blessed are those who are poor in spirit and that we have the proper, humble, contrite attitude towards the Lord. Amen. Joy?
It always amazes me because he knit you together in your mother's womb. He gave you the voice. He gave you the talent. He gave you the thought to even head that direction. He gave you those abilities. So how can they take credit when they have to know that, right?
I think the most arrogant people I've ever met are the most lack of self-confidence people. What's that word? They're not confident. They have such low self-esteem and a lack of self-confidence that they mask it with this narcissism that can exist and pride in their own abilities. And wow. And you know what else? I think they believe other people's press, which is a dangerous thing. Just, you're so great. Well, I guess I am great. You know, oh, you're just so wonderful. I guess I am wondering. And nothing wrong with recognizing where your skill set is, okay? But even, you know, I've been preaching now for 35 years or so. I don't even know how long it's been, but 37. And I could tell you it's only by the grace of God that I'm able to do this, because I know who I am without him. I know who I am without him. And he's so faithful. So, Joy, that is a question that may be over our pay grades. Certainly over our connection with Christ. Because only he knows really more than we do. Let's go to the second one, right? Let's delight in your deep grief over sin because God will comfort you. Delight in your deep grief over sin because God will comfort you. Matthew 5, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. These first two, they seem to be very much similar. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who mourn. And interesting, Isaiah 61 is a powerful scripture, which Jesus actually, if you read in Luke 4, when Jesus is beginning his ministry, after he's been baptized, after he's gone into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, he's reading the scripture, and he actually reads from this particular passage, Isaiah chapter 61. It says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor." So he makes mention of bringing good news to the poor, comforting those who mourn, being there a crown of beauty and beautiful clothes, a garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. He applied all those verses to himself. And that was when, by the way, if you read the story, that's when all the people in the temple, they heard Jesus read that. And the scripture says it was his custom to read scripture. So this wasn't a new thing. It wasn't like, who's the new kid reading? This was something that Jesus had done. But there was something different after his baptism and after his time in the wilderness. It wasn't that, and here's a great aside, if you will. It wasn't that Jesus did a bunch of different things. It's just the stuff that Jesus did, they were different. I'll say that again. When the Lord anoints you and his spirit fills you, it's not that you do a lot of different things. It's just that the things that you normally do are different. People looked at Jesus, isn't this the carpenter's son? Who's this? Wait a minute, this is a guy that reads like every week. What's going on? But there was something different. And Jesus actually applied this, we call it a messianic verse. Jesus actually applied the scripture to himself at that moment. So it's with that as a backdrop then that Jesus is giving this introduction to his sermon when he talks about those who mourn being blessed. This is actually, I think, a natural flow from being poor in spirit and then mourning over sin. I think there's a work that the Holy Spirit needs to do in the American church, in that sin should break our hearts more than it does right now. And I think because we're confronted with it all the time? And there's so many ways to get that too. When I was growing up, it was all about the TV, you know, change the channel. Well, now it's on our phones, now it's online. It's everywhere we look and everywhere we go, we see this. And our culture has been inundated so much with all of this that you become a bit callous, maybe, or apathetic towards it, or you start accepting things that the culture might say are okay, but God's word says just the opposite. And it should grieve our hearts when we see sin at work and destroying people's lives, when it's destroying neighborhoods and schools, the violence that's taking place. Even in our little area here in Summit County, we're seeing this more and more. And it's a sin issue is what it is. It's not about a government party or, Republican, Democrat, or whatever. That's not what it is. The issues that we have, they're sin issues, and we should be grieved by sin, because to be quite honest with you, neither party has gotten that right yet, and so we really need Jesus. We need Jesus to launch something through his Holy Spirit, and a great way for God to do his greatest stuff, I believe, is when the church becomes bothered by sin. And not by sinners, but by sin. When the world considers the rich and powerful to be blessed, Jesus says that the truly blessed are the spiritually poor and the oppressed, because they will receive the kingdom of heaven. Jesus himself is an example of this. Look at these scriptures. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. This is in a spiritual sense, by the way. Don't twist this thinking that you're going to get millions in your bank account from this scripture. That's not what that says, and don't let anybody tell you it does. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul tells one of his favorite churches, the Philippians, he says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ. And then we get this beautiful discourse on how Jesus left the splendor of heaven to become a servant. And he came to earth. Just the fact that he came to earth was an example of this amazing sacrifice that Christ made for us. And then verse 10 says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Verse 11 continues, it says, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Aren't you thankful for that? Look at the top of page 4. So mourning in this context, it's really an act of repentance and sorrow, and not necessarily... And by the way, okay, I'm not, please don't get mad at me saying, well, if somebody dies, I want Jesus to comfort me. Yes, he's going to do that. Holy Spirit says he'll supply us a comforter. Thank God for that, because that has been a promise we could stand on whenever we've seen any kind of loss. But here in this context, it looks like our mourning over sin should not lead us to be judgmental. It should actually lead us to be repentant and to be sorrowful in our own lives. We're reminded by Paul that we should work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, correct? And what happens? This type of mourning actually requires a change of heart. If you want to see somebody change externally, it has to start internally. Okay? So, in other words, whatever your favorite sin list is, okay? Well, all right, you got saved, but you better stop that smoking, and you better stop that drinking, and all that cussing you do, you better stop that too. So what's happened, okay? Somebody's just been saved for 5 minutes, and we've already given their dirty deeds list. And I don't know if that's the best way to do it, because what really needs to happen is that the change needs to come inside of me, okay? And from that internal change by His Holy Spirit, then my habits will change. If God can get my heart, He could change my habits. See, and that's how it works. And all too often, we've tried to tell people, well, you know what? You just got to, here's what you have to do now that you're a Christian. Here's what you got to do. And don't even do this. And in my opinion, you shouldn't do this either. And what happens? There's no internal change. There's a lot of guilt, but there's not a lot of change. It's like, oh, I messed up. And then you're doubting everything. Rather, and this is where, by the way, the church needs to be really patient with people that are young in Christ. Because, first of all, we don't always get it right, correct? Let alone somebody who's brand new in Christ. You know, I'll go on Facebook sometimes and I'll see somebody who's, you know, kind of young in their faith, and they're just typing stuff and hitting send. I'm like, oh, why'd you say that? You know, and it's just so horrible. But what it is, there still needs to be an internal change. And to be quite honest with you, we can contribute to that as much as we can, but inevitably that's a work of the Holy Spirit. And I just had a conversation with somebody earlier today where we were talking about how should I pray for this person that doesn't change? And I tried to encourage this person, look, don't try to do the Holy Spirit's job. I mean, you can be an influence, but the one that does the change is the Holy Spirit. And that's done from the inside out. I was a youth pastor in Athens years ago, had some grandma who was mad at me because her grandson was smoking. And you need to preach more youth sermons about smoking. And then next week, do one about drinking. And then next week, and I just stopped her. I said, guess what? I'm going to try to create an environment by which the Holy Spirit can get a hold of your grandson's life, and I won't even need to address a lot of these things because God will have already dealt with this person internally. And she didn't really like my response, but turns out that that's the way that God does it. And really, it's the way that God did it in that kid's life, too. Joy.
Yeah.
I agree. And I think this is where the body of Christ can contribute so much, because if we're honest with ourselves and honest with these people that are kind of young in the Lord, we can walk them through their failures and we can walk them through their mistakes. And if we're legit, like Christ, we could say, okay, you didn't get that right. Probably should not have cussed out the waitress. That probably a bad look. Here's how you should do this better. And yeah, there's a pull of the Holy Spirit. We can affirm what the Holy Spirit's already started and what the Holy Spirit is doing. That's discipleship, by the way. It's not teaching as much as it is displaying. Discipleship is caught, not taught. Joy?
I think sometimes people have a change of heart, but there's stony places still in there, and the Holy Spirit is the only one that can really know those stony places and change them.
Yeah. Yeah. I agree. Because you mentioned stony places, which is a great description. I think that when we're trying to till that and we're trying to plant some fresh seed, that a lot of those stony places can have some pretty deep backgrounds, and it could be from a large assortment of things. So it doesn't happen after just one service. It's a commitment that we should have to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we love them when they're at their best, but we also love them when they're at their worst as well. Does that make sense? I'll close with this. As a result of our mourning over personal sin and the sinful world in which we live, divine comfort and grace flow in our direction. God blesses that. The Brownsville Revival, some of you don't know what that was, but began Father's Day of 1995, and there was a church down in Pensacola, Florida, that saw an incredible move of God. There are different opinions on that from people. I went there personally 4 times. Here's what I saw. Okay, I saw an intense hatred of sin and an incredible love for God. And repentance was at the center of that entire revival. Not manifestations, not even the miracles that took place. And there were many, by the way. And that's kind of where man got a little carried away, if I can be brutally honest with that. But that's another Bible study. That's next year's hot topic. But where God moved the most was this elevated sense of holiness that the Holy Spirit created in that congregation, which then spread nationwide, then spread worldwide, to the point where people would stand in line in a church parking lot for 10 hours waiting to get in to a church service. That's a hunger and thirst for righteousness. By the way, that's also one of the Beatitudes. We'll cover that next time. That's, did you like that? A little teaser there? They taught us that in Bible college. So if you'd like to hold on to your notes, you certainly are more than welcome to do so. If you would like to put your name on yours and have us hold on to them for you, we have that capability here at Bethel Church, and we can do that for you as well. Okay? So, totally your call, but we'll pick up right where we left off. We'll talk about the meek inheriting the earth and what that means. That'll be fun. So, Jesus, help us to live this out this week, and guide us and guard us in all that we do and say. I pray, God, that you would bless our coming and our going. Bless the rest of this week. Again, we lift up the back-to-school blessing this Saturday. Lord, that you would give us favor with families and kiddos and just be with all that we do. God, we'll thank you for what's done, and we'll give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've got time, we could use a little bit of help. We need to tear all these chairs down and put them against the walls. And the front of the chair should face the wall, by the way. And if you could help us that way, that would be great, because we got to set up for this outreach. And Luann, do you have any? Yes, that's good. So we'll put some chairs across the front as well, and that'll be kind of a little fence to keep little Billy from killing the guitar player's stuff. And thanks.